Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffle, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. Our topic today is Hebrews. This is chapter 1, part 3. Robert, we just finished talking about a better name, a greater name. And we were about to move on to verse 5.
Yeah, and I think there's a couple of cross-references that will help us see this better name and what's meant by that in the New Testament.
Yes.
One of them is in Philippians 2 and verse 9 that has to do with Christ emptying himself in the form of a servant.
Okay.
And then doing the work of dying for our sins and so on.
Yes.
In verse 9 it says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name.
Okay.
And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Remember?
Yes.
Psalm 110?
Yes.
Talked about last week. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That's
wow.
The exalted Christ that has a better name.
That's a good wrap.
And of course, name in the Hebrew way of thinking denotes a person's character and nature.
Absolutely. Okay. Well, now we are moving into a part that's the last part of chapter 1, and that's going to be verses 5 through 14. But it breaks up into three segments, and the first we're going to talk about are two quotes, but it's verses 5 and 6. There are three citations. The first two provide evidence for Jesus' divine sonship, and the third asserts his superiority to the rank of angels. And that's going to be kind of what we're talking about. So here's the verse. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Okay. We start with the rhetorical question. To which of the angels did he ever say? What's that imply?
None of them.
Okay. And then he explains why. Okay.
Well, now we're going to have a direct citation of Psalm 2 and verse 7, which was alluded to earlier.
Yes.
And we read it then. So now it's cited. You are my son, the day I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2:7, and then it says, and again, introducing a different citation, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14.
Excellent. Okay.
Now, both of those, by the way, would have been understood by the Jews to be messianic.
Yes.
Even though 2 Samuel 7:14 is a double reference, there's a reference to Solomon on the scene of history, but then Christ, the greater son of David, who would come and sit on the throne. And we've talked about that before. I don't remember here or where, but David understood it that way because in 2 Samuel 7, and our listeners can go look that up themselves, but in 2 Samuel 7, David says to God, you have spoken to me concerning things now and things at the end of time or
yes.
in the distant future.
Yes.
I'm just saying that from memory.
Yes.
So David knew there was both and Solomon and the greater son of David, who here in this passage, the claim is this Jesus Christ.
That's a great point. Good. Okay. There is an interesting point made, too, that this is actually a chiasm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. It's an ABBA kind of a combination. Interesting when you put the two together. And it underlines the impression that the unique relationship to God the Father was enjoyed by the Son.
Yeah. Right? So there was a promise that the seed would be raised up. And that claim is also confirmed in John 7 and verse 42, the mention of the seed.
Okay. And also, when we're looking ahead to where this is going to go, this is another inclusio, isn't it?
Yes, there's an inclusio that begins here, and then it comes back bracketed by verse 13, where it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said? And then it cites Psalm 110 and verse 1. When we get to verse 13, which we've already alluded to in the very beginning of Hebrews here. So these are some of the more important messianic prophecies and they're being asserted and applied to Christ to claim that he is the one who is the Son of God.
Amen. Okay.
Now, there's a question about this. I don't know if we want to get into it now.
Go.
Well, there's a debate about today I've begotten thee. What's this talking about?
Okay.
Is sonship conferred at the incarnation, or is sonship the pre-existent status? And this has been debated in church history. And I think Lane had an interesting way of looking at it. He said this: it was apparently the writer's convictions that although Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God, although he was the Son, Hebrews 5:8, he entered into a new dimension in the experience of sonship by virtue of his incarnation, his sacrificial death, and his subsequent exaltation. This new dimension finds expression in the legal formula of recognition: you are my son.
And wasn't Lane really just saying that it applies to all three, the pre-existent, the incarnate, and the exalted?
Well, the pre-existence is what debated.
Okay.
Okay, but you could say we know he's called the Logos.
Okay.
In John 1:1, yep. In his pre-existence.
Yep.
So the question is, was he eternally the Son? There's this idea of the eternal generation of the Son that's been taught in church history. Or is this something that's conferred here at the incarnation? Well, I don't know if we're going to solve that.
I don't think so.
Okay. I've studied that I don't know how many times, and I can't come to an exact conclusion in my own mind.
Okay. Well, for now, for the purposes of our study here, the writers define that the more excellent name is my son.
Yep.
He's established that to which of the angels did he ever say this? Nobody.
Yep. And okay. He established that Jesus is the one that Psalm 2 and verse 7 points to. And
exactly.
Some of these other questions arise because of things that come up in church history probably weren't even on the table in the minds of the original readers. I don't know that for a fact.
I believe that. But then he moves on to verse 6 and he said, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now this gets quite interesting, doesn't it?
This world, an interesting word, firstborn. Let's back up again.
All right.
He brings the firstborn into the world.
Yes.
Prototakos, firstborn son, title of honor that denotes priority and rank.
Ah.
It's a title of honor.
Okay.
It's not like there's going to be other sons with the same status that he has.
Yep.
That's not going to happen.
Excellent.
There are sons by adoption, which we are.
Yep.
But no one has the status of Christ, who existed from all eternity, when all of these things we've already seen in Hebrews apply to him. So it's a priority in rank here.
Amen.
Firstborn. Right. The word world is oikoumenein, inhabited world, or habitable world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him.
Doesn't Lane take that in a different direction, though? Doesn't he turn it around? Whole idea that the firstborn came into the world and did a number of these things, and then it was sort of disputed that actually it was when he came back and was reinstated in heaven?
Yeah, that is how both D.A. Carson and Lane say that the heavenly realm at his ascension and enthronement is the world that they're talking about.
Yeah, it was a real reversal. Can you explain that a little better? I mean, I didn't do a very good job.
Well, they were discussing what that particular word meant.
Yes.
Okay. And some people would say it would be this world.
Yes.
But both Carson and Lane think it refers to the inhabitants of heaven,
yep,
the heavenly realm, and that at his ascension and enthronement, this heavenly council,
yes,
the host of heaven and the heavenly host,
yep,
are presented the exalted Son, and they're to worship him.
And let the angels worship him at that point. That made sense to me. I didn't come in. I kind of fought him as I read it. I thought, oh,
Tell you who else I heard teach about this. I mentioned that guy who works for the Logos Bible Software,
yes,
that I met.
Yes.
Well, he did a speech at that conference I was at, and he referenced this verse.
Oh.
And his name is Michael Heiser, and he's talking about this,
okay,
how God rules through this heavenly council. But when Messiah exalted, he's introduced and told to be worshipped by the inhabitants there.
Okay.
And so if several people that I have a lot of respect for, D.A. Carson, William Lane, and this Michael Heiser, are saying the same thing about this, and I think there's a lot going for it.
Well, I went back and I saw the opening phrase there, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that would have to be the parousia if you're saying again, you know, and that didn't make any sense.
Yeah.
So the whole idea of bringing him back into that other world.
The world that he came from before he came to this one.
I thought
one.
It was a pretty good argument.
I think it's a good argument. And another reason to believe that this oikoumenon may have to do with heaven.
Yes.
And the inhabitants.
Yes.
And the people that are before God's throne.
Yes.
Or the angels, is that in Hebrews 2:15, the word oikoumenon is denoting the world to come.
Oh, really?
Yeah, the world to come.
Okay.
So okay. There's more evidence here that probably these guys are right, and that's what it's referred to.
But again, we're talking about the Son being of higher order, and let all the angels of God worship him is really the point. They worship the Son, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 7 says, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? What is the ministry of angels?
Well, the angels are servants, okay? And they aren't the ruler, they're not the Son, they're not the exalted Son. And this, by the way, is a citation of the Septuagint of Psalm 104:4. Now, when you see the Septuagint of the Psalms, their numbering system is different, so don't get confused.
Oh.
If you're reading a scholarly work and it says LXX, that's okay. 70, or Septuagint, and then Psalm something, our psalm may be numbered differently.
Could be 103 or...
Yeah, sometimes you have to look back to find the thing.
Okay.
But I checked these out, and they are there.
Okay.
And, it said also in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 that at his incarnation, he's made a little lower than the angels.
It does.
That's more evidence that we're still talking about this enthronement.
Yes. Okay.
So he's worshipped.
Okay.
At his enthronement.
All right. Okay, but they have a particular job. Of the angels, he says, basically they're messengers. They carry out God's commands.
And they're part of the created order. Jesus is the creator. Angels are created.
Exactly. Okay. Now, we go to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, there's a lot there, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. All right.
Isn't that amazing? Here, it's a citation of the Septuagint of Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And here is proof that the Son does not belong to the created order.
Exactly.
Because there's a contrast with the angels who do.
Yes.
And he has an eternal throne, in a sense, your throne, O God. This is addressed as God. So Jesus is addressed as God, more about the deity of Christ.
That's an exact quote of Psalm 45, isn't it?
I believe that it is. It's from the Septuagint.
Yes. Wow.
And it was a couple of weeks ago when I got all of this research ready, and I looked these things up as I was going to confirm that these things were that way.
Yes. Okay. Okay, well, the motif of that eternal kingdom brings 45 into the orbit of Second Samuel 7, we just quoted a little while ago.
Yeah, the scepter of his kingdom, which they would be looking for this greater son of David.
Yes.
Who's going to sit on the throne of David and reign forever, as it said in Second Samuel 7, which the Jews believed to be messianic, by the way.
Yep.
And so this exalted son is the appropriate object of the worship of angels, and he exercises eternal dominion.
So these are the words of the Father. Now they're applying them to the Son, not to a progeny kind of situation in Samuel, right?
Yeah, the Son is the greater Son, who's also God incarnate, who is now God exalted bodily to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and rules.
The last part of that, I made a comment that just said, why did the writer include verse 7? Did you look at that? You know, which
to make
was
a contrast.
Ah.
He says of the angels, they're ministers.
Yes.
But of the Son, your throne. So it says that the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures that these Hebrew Christians believe to be their scriptures, right?
Yep.
Say the angels are ministers, servants. The Son is the ruling God. So it establishes the superiority of the Son to angels.
He rules, they serve.
And the scriptures say. The scriptures say that, so it's undeniable.
Wow, that's excellent.
And then you read verse 9 as well.
I did.
Okay.
I'll read it again.
Okay.
You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.
Yes. And so Psalm 45 celebrates a royal wedding. And that is cited here to establish that the Son is also the anointed one. The anointed one.
Whoa.
Okay. So let's talk about that one a little bit.
Yes.
The idea of Christ, Greek Christos,
yes,
means anointed one.
You've done a sermon on that.
Yes. Now, when they say, are you the Christ, they're asking, are you the anointed one?
Mm-hmm.
And this passage says that he is. He's anointed above the others.
Above your companions, yes.
Right. Okay, so the unique anointed one is Christ. We have an anointing, but we're not anointed ones.
Right.
Because that'd be claiming to be Christ.
Yes.
So there's only one who is uniquely anointed, and that's what this passage is telling us in citing the psalm.
I think that's excellent. Wow.
Here, I have a quote here about this 7 and 8 by William Lane. Although angels participate in the implementation of God's will, and in this sense are the metokoi of the Son, God has assigned to him a superior office. Their function is to serve, his is to rule. They are subject to constant change. He does not change. His rule reflects a commitment to righteousness, which explains why God has crowned him with joy. Both verses of the extended quotation express the fundamental contrast between the divine Son of God and the angels. So there's a use of the Old Testament to prove the theology of the Christian church about the Son that they'd been given.
That's really good. Okay. Well, then we go to the last portion of that second piece, and that's verses 10 through 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. Strong statement.
Yeah, verse 10:1-10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Citation of the Septuagint, Psalm 101:26-28. That would be our Psalm 102:25-27. So here is describing more about the Son. I think what's going on right here, Dick, most of this was stated in the verses 1 through 4.
Yes.
Okay, all of these things that were very dense theological language were stated, and now he's just piling up citations, one on top of another, to show that what he said about Christ, the author of Hebrews, that is, is indeed what is ascribed to him in the scripture. So this passage shows that he's the creator, which we already saw earlier.
Yes.
He created the ages.
Yes.
And here it makes it everything, that the heaven and earth would be a way of stating in the Bible, a merism.
What is that?
A figure of speech in which you use the two extremities to denote everything.
Yes, Alpha and Omega.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, A to Z in our language.
Sure.
So heaven and earth often is used that way.
Yes.
So he's a creator of everything.
Okay. Oh, that's great.
And the created universe will perish because it is perishable. As we know from science, it's subject to entropy and degrading.
Yep.
But the Son is imperishable and he remains. So the perishable cosmos is contrasted with the imperishable Son.
Oh, wow. I had a bunch of notes that say pretty much the same thing, but these quotations are purposely arranged. They kind of build. And one of the comments was that Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 12, one says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And 12, kind of at the end of this little part, says, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Well, same thing.
Well, not only that, this is a foreshadowing for something later in Hebrews.
There you go.
Because later it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yep.
So here is a statement early on from the scriptures that summarized the last chapter of Hebrews, and in a sense is an inclusio in that way, and everything in between is telling us details about the person and work of Christ as our great high priest over the church of God.
And once again, he's talking about the mutability of the angels and the immutability of the Son, right?
Yeah, the angels
are
created.
Yep.
They're not eternal. They change. He's changeless because he has the very nature of God.
What about this, like a mantle, you'll roll it up and like a garment will also be changed?
It's a simile.
It's going to come to an end, right?
Yes. A mantle would be a cloak.
Yep.
That you'd roll up when you're done with it.
Okay. Well, we have a third part. You know, there were three segments in this whole thing, and this one's a comment. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, here we are, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?
Yeah, absolutely. Here's the end of that inclusio that started at 1:5.
Yes.
To which of the angels did he say? Then he brings it back here. And it's an interesting way that he does this. He takes two of the more important messianic psalms and uses them to bookend all of this material.
It's great.
It's amazing writing.
It's great.
So back at verse 1:5, we had Psalm 2 and verse 7. And now when he comes back to the which of the angels has he ever said, the other bookend to it, he goes to Psalm 110 and verse 1.
Psalm 110 again.
Again, this amazing structure of this book of Hebrews is fascinating. He'll allude to something and then cite it later. He doesn't let it drop. So he alluded to the Son, but then later he actually cites Psalm 2:7. He alluded to Psalm 110, and then later he comes back and cites it.
It's great writing.
It's fantastic. If I could write like this.
We keep trying, don't we?
Okay, it is. Great. It's being able to see the magnificent structure of this just excites me, frankly. And if we only were fluent in Greek, like some of these scholars.
Can you imagine?
I took 2 years of Greek, but that just makes me able to kind of walk around a little bit in it. But the guys that can just read it, just like straight out.
Oh, it's incredible.
They can look at this and see the way these words pile together and the sounds of the words and so on. And it's really something.
Aren't you impressed with the rhetorical questions and the power of those things?
Oh, it's just amazing.
I mean, they just stop you. It's like, who do you ever say that to?
Imagine the impact this epistle is going to have on these original readers.
Oh.
Hopefully shames them into not apostatizing. That's his point.
Yep.
Hopefully they read this and they realize how magnificent and wonderful the Son is. And why would we want to go back to a sinner who's the high priest presiding in the temple?
Yeah, doing it over and over again.
Yeah.
There's a comment made that the text serves to recap all that's been argued in the previous verses, which is really simply, the angels are inferior to the exalted Son, and the angels can never share his position or glory.
Amen.
And it's just, oh my. But he recaps that even further with verse 14, and he talks really about basically their mission. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What does that mean?
It doesn't mean what the Word of Faith people say. The Word of Faith people say, they're serving us. So you have an angel or angels?
Yes.
And you need to tell them to go get money for you.
Oh, my.
I've read that.
I remember.
I've read that. Hey, angel, go get me some money. Mm. Well, no. They're serving God for our sake.
Amen.
God's in charge of his own angels. They are serving God for our sake.
Two comments. One was that the designation of angels as ministering spirits means that they are to serve his purposes and execute his commands. And the second one was that the angels are ministering spirits on a mission of service to those who will inherit salvation, and it's a logical inference from the text.
Yeah, William Lane says the concluding rhetorical question is actually an exegetical comment on Psalm 104:4, quoted in verse 7. The designation of the angels as the liturgia pneumatica. Liturgia, by the way, is a word for service that it has priestly service.
Oh, yes, sure, okay. Liturgy. Yeah,
priestly service. Mm-hmm. Serving spirits echoes the key words in the quotation, pneumatata and liturgius. The assertion that the angels are sent forth on a mission of service into diakonion, that's our word deacon, to the heirs of salvation is a logical inference from the biblical text. Angels clearly have their place in the economy of redemption, but it is not at the Father's right hand. Oh,
yes.
The real point is they have a lesser role than the Son.
My final note on this thing after I'd completed everything that we were going to do was just simply that the Son was invited to share the divine presence and splendor. The angels are sent on a mission of assistance to those who find themselves oppressed and confused in a hostile world on the basis of that. I thought, man, that's a pretty good wrap.
Yeah, but here's a little segue into what's going to happen next week when we go to chapter 2 from Lane. These quotations from the Psalms and so on, some couple that aren't from the Psalms, they simply summarize the biblical testimony to Jesus' sonship and rank and establish his superiority to the heavenly mediators of the old revelation. The quotations thus reinforce the church's confession, which was 1 through 4, and prepare for the solemn warning to respect the word of salvation proclaimed by the Lord.
Oh, wow.
We better respect the warning that the Lord gave us, because we neglect this great salvation, we won't escape.
Oh, amen. Hey, that's good. Give me a little wrap-up for this segment, because we're moving into Chapter 2 next time.
Well, Chapter 2 will carry forward this argument, and specifically, we'll find out why we need to pay attention to these things, because there's a danger of neglecting our salvation and committing apostasy. And so he's going to continue to point us to the Word that was given through his apostles, to the announcement of a great salvation, and we better not neglect it.
He opens up with, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it." That's not a bad whetting of the appetite for next week.
Okay.
Okay.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.